I'd like to invite you this afternoon to take your Bibles and to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16. I'll be reading to you from the New King James Version. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both suffer a labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given by the prophecy with the laying on of hands by the of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in so doing this, you will both save both yourself and those who hear you. Last week, we considered the subject, what must I preach in order to be saved and to save others? And we based it upon this context, which we just read from, the letter of Paul to the young preacher Timothy. We pointed out in the lesson last week, at the time that all of this applied to Timothy, and specifically what he needed to do, but it applies in a general sense to all of us, in that we all preach and teach others every day of our lives. In the lesson this evening, we want to think of some things which I must preach negatively. That is, things I must preach against in order to save myself and to save others. One of the first ones that comes to mind is false doctrine. I must preach against false doctrine. In the text we just read, in verse 7, Paul said, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself to godliness. In this, Paul was following the example of our Lord. Notice with me, if you will, in Matthew 15, verse 3 through 9, he said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been delivered to the temple, is released from honoring his father and mother. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees were quite prominent in teaching these types of doctrines, but they were false doctrines. They were doctrines that had their origin in the minds of men and nothing higher. Consequently, they were not to be followed by followers of God and those who truly worship God. Returning to the first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy, we find him saying, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, now notice this, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus, that he would charge the people not to teach any other doctrine. It was very important that the doctrine remain pure. But what do we call a doctrine which is not the doctrine of Christ? Now, this is a thorny issue for some people because there's certain words that they don't want to say. But if it is not the doctrine of Christ, that is according to Christ, it is false doctrine. False doctrine. And what would you call a person who teaches it? A false teacher. Now, of course, some of these brilliant young men in the brotherhood today have tried to explain that away by saying, well, you can't call him a false teacher unless he's dishonest. Yeah. Now, how they got that, I'm not sure. But if a man is deemed to be honest and he happens to be mistaken about something and he teaches false doctrine on it, you can't call him a false teacher. Well, what do you call him then? He is a person teaching that which is false. Thus, he is a false teacher or a teacher of false things. It's what it is really is an attempt to get around gospel preachers who have come up with pretty wild-eyed ideas, a lot of them, and some totally untenable. Just saw a debate going to be held this next week on one of them, which is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. But what do you call them? If they don't teach the truth, what do they teach? They teach that which is false. And so we have a charge that we preach the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And those who leave the doctrine of Christ, as we pointed out to Paul to Timothy, give heed to fables. Now, what do we mean by fables? Well, you know, fable actually comes from the Greek word mythos. And if that sounds familiar, it is myth. That's where it comes from. But it literally is a tale, generally a fiction, and it is also a story, a narrative, a fable or fiction, another definition. And the word is used to describe Gnostic errors of Jewish and profane babblers and genealogies in 1 Timothy 1, 4, and 4, 7, and 2 Timothy 4, 4, and so forth on through. Isn't that interesting? Now, myth in English, you know, looking at the English dictionary, myth just simply means a fiction or half-truth. Especially one that forms part of the ideology of society. That which is fictitious and is not true. If it's fictitious and not true, it is false. That's it. Paul tells Timothy that they also would turn to endless genealogies. And, you know, that was one of the things that Jews were big on. They all wanted to trace their genealogy back to be, you know, oh, look, I'm from this tribe and I'm from that tribe and so forth. And, of course, it was especially important amongst the Levites. And he says they are not to be given to endless genealogies which cause disputes. Now, it's interesting that these genealogies are referred to by some of the secular writers of that time when Paul was writing this, such as Philo and Josephus and so forth, because they talk about the Jews in regard to that, tracing their descent from the patriarchs and their families and on and on and on and on and on. And amongst the Greeks as well as some other nations, there are indeed mythological stories gathered around the birth and genealogy of heroes. We heard a lot about those. Probably, though, Jewish genealogy, or genealogical things, tales, crept into the community of Christians. Now, that would be logical. If Jews were incorporating Judaism into what they were practicing as Christians, then it would also be appropriate that they would carry some of these things about genealogies with them, too. And probably these things were causing disputes and questions and arguments. And Paul was telling Timothy, and he told Titus, do this. Don't do it. Don't engage him. The disputes and questions they're wrangling about have nothing to do with the gospel. And if anything, they will have a tendency to lead you away from the gospel. And I think one commentator I read said something about it fed their overinflated egos. And that was a problem that they had. But it's something that supplants the truth of the gospel, which Timothy was instructed to keep people from being so distracted. Now, instead, they were to be directed towards godly edification. Did you get that? Exercise yourself unto godliness, which is in faith, building up rather than tearing down. One of the things that I find interesting here is in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, we find Paul saying, if anyone teaches, now this is a general statement, anyone teaches otherwise what? Than sound doctrine. Otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. That's a mouthful. You think what it just said, though. These men are men who are of corrupt minds. That means they can't think about anything righteous, all corrupt. And destitute of the truth. And what are they doing? Useless wranglings. And what do they suppose? Here's the good one. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. We don't stop to think about that back in that time period, that there were men going around from place to place and using religion, if you will, as a means of gain. And they basically would teach what you wanted to hear or whatever was popular. And they would get gain from it. Oh, that sounds like now. That's the same thing they do now, isn't it? Absolutely. But Paul told Timothy not to have anything to do. How do you handle these people? What do you do? Listen to him. From such, withdraw yourself. Not support them, encourage them, withdraw yourself. Now, one thing that comes out here is he said that they're speaking unsound words. Unsound words. Now, let's analyze these for a moment. He's proud, knowing nothing. That is, he thinks he knows everything, but he really doesn't know anything. And he's obsessed with disputes and arguments, always trying to get the upper hand. His goal is to win an argument, not to find out what the truth is. And consequently, there's envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. As we discussed last Lord's Day, though, it is the goal of preaching the gospel to save souls. the goal of the gospel is to save souls. And to reach the truth, the goal, I mean, we must preach the truth or the form or doctrine delivered to us by the apostles and oppose anything that does not harmonize with the truth. That is what Paul said about the Romans over here. He said, though you were slaves of sin, thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. We need to work on that, be sure we understand it, and be able to explain it to others. Now, Jesus and Paul both condemned false doctrines. And Jesus and Paul did it, so I must do it too. You know, in my short little 40-some years of preaching, I have always said, and I'll continue to say it until I am no more, that if you preach the way that the apostles preached in the first century, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. And so learn how they preached, what they preached about, and how they delivered it. And that will be the type of preaching that will be cohesive with the inspired doctrine that's given to us in the Bible. That's the way it works. Now, what do we see in pulpits today? Well, we see preaching that is tainted with precepts and philosophies, doctrines of men, designed to appeal to an audience. And the sad part is, it does not in any way bring glory to God. That's right. It does not bring glory to God. Now, what specifically, though, are some of the false doctrines that we must preach against? Well, let's look at a few of them. And if some of them are familiar to you and others may not be. But one in specific that we all should be concerned about is the insidious doctrine of faith only. This doctrine must be opposed by any who are preaching the gospel today. James wrote in James 2:24, "You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, how can we even read such a passage without opposing this false doctrine? It just can't be done. Can't be done. Also, we need to be prepared to preach against the doctrines of sprinkling for baptism. Really, sprinkling instead of baptizing is really what it is. That's really what I'm saying. Inspiration says that baptism is a burial. And baptism is something that requires dipping down and coming up out of. We're buried with him in baptism. We're baptized into his death. All of these passages of scripture, which I have listed for you here. But performing this baptism, it is always done with a water. It isn't the Holy Spirit. You know, whenever Philip went down into Caesar, into, where'd he go? He went down into, that place where the Samaritans were. Oh, Samaria. There we go. Went down to Samaria. He went down there and he preached the gospel, and the people just listened to him and they were receptive to it and they were baptized. Well, what did he do with these people? Well, he immersed them in water. It's the same thing he did and or had done, I should say, to him in Jerusalem. And whenever Peter went over to the house of Cornelius, what did he do to Cornelius? He baptized him in water. That's what it said. Can any forbid water that these should be baptized? Now, since the word baptize, as it appears in the Greek text, does not include sprinkling, how is it possible to preach the gospel without preaching against the idea of sprinkling instead of baptism? Well, there's all kinds of good reasons that people give for doing it. It's more convenient. You know? Don't get all wet, you know. Just get a little water on your head. But that's not what baptism is. And to practice sprinkling instead of immersion is not in keeping with the doctrine of Christ. If it's not the doctrine of Christ, what is it? False doctrine. Just like salvation by faith only. So the idea of baptism being the sprinkling of water on somebody is false doctrine. But what about the doctrine that baptism is because of the remission of sins? This is kind of prevalent, I guess, in the evangelicals that are around us. It's kind of hard to pin some of them down because they really don't know what they believe. But what really comes down to is they are baptized because they've already been saved. And the Baptists, give you an example, the Baptists will not baptize you unless you can convince them that you're saved. They make quite a deal out of it. It'd be a travesty, according to the Baptists, to immerse a sinner. You got to be saved first. Well, is that the doctrine that we find in the pages of inspiration? In this doctrine, we have something that is not found in the pages of God's Word. On Pentecost, in Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter said to the people, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, stop right there. The word "for," as it appears here in this text, in the Greek, is forward-looking. Forward-looking. It is not looking in the past. It's looking forward. For. And in the idea of it looking forward, it's looking for a goal that they hope to reach. And that goal was the remission of sins. Now, the detractors will come along and quite cleverly say, well, no. For, in some places, it means because of. And so you must accept that this is one of those cases. No, I can't accept it. I'm sorry. The context doesn't call for it. No other passage of Scripture will lend any support to it. For is something that means unto, in the direction of. And that's what baptism is, in the direction of the remission of sins. Now, how can we neglect to preach against such a false doctrine as this? This has engulfed so much of denominationalism, especially as I said, the evangelical movement. There are so many things that we could talk about that we need to preach against. Christian Science, science of the mind, as it's called. Mormonism, doctrines that were delivered by Joseph Smith Jr. and have been promulgated by various other leaders. Atheism, which is a religion of its own. Denominationalism as a whole. Modern fads such as faith healing, speaking in tongues, and you name it. They probably got it somewhere. These things are contrary to the Word of God. We cannot do the work that God intended to be done without preaching against them. We've got to. In addition to this, something we talked about this morning, I must also preach against the lusts of the flesh. These are sins that, unfortunately, have obtained a degree of respectability among religious people of our time. But we have a responsibility to be opposed to them. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, verse 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I want you to look at carefully. He is begging the ones he's writing to, who were sojourners and pilgrims, and we understand that means that on this earth, we are just pilgrims passing through. But he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, why? Well, there's your answer right there. That war against the soul. Lust wars against the soul. The more you let it control you, the more it will take you away from the gospel. Instead, he says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? We conduct ourselves amongst the world, people around us, in such a way that there is nothing that they can say about us that is really true, that is evil. And when they speak against you and call you an evildoer, they're going to find out that they're wrong. When the Lord comes in the day of visitation, they're going to find out that they were wrong. And you were right. We have a responsibility as Christians to live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to His name. And taking into our lives things that war against the soul is a losing battle. A losing battle. We have to guard ourselves against it. In Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, Paul says that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Now, think about that for just a moment. We have, prior to becoming children of God, been involved in things of this world. We have allowed the things of this world to control us. And we have been doing things that are works of darkness. That is, they are not in the light of God's word. Let's put on instead, though, the armor of light. Now, listen to this. Let us walk properly as in the day. Don't do these things, revelry, drunkenness, licentiousness, lewdness, strife, and envy. Don't do those things. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Remember this morning I talked to you about not giving the devil a chance in our lives. Don't give him a foothold. This is kind of like that. Kind of like that. Here, though, he puts it in a different way. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, don't allow yourself to do things or to be in circumstances that would cause you to lust. And by the way, the word lust here is not just in the sexual sense that we're talking about. It's unlawful desire. And it extends to a whole lot of different areas. Anything that you have an illicit desire for is lust. That's it. But don't make provision for it. Don't make any provision for it. If you make provision for it, you give the devil a foothold to fulfill it. That's what our duty is. We know from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, that those who practice the things that are categorized here as works of the flesh, listen to it, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are 15 definite manifestations of the lust of the flesh that are mentioned in this one passage. And every one of them needs to be preached against. Every one of them. And if there is anything else that's not included in this list, it comes under the category of and the like. Anything like these things. Everything of that nature, if you will. Now, why do I have to busy myself at teaching against such things? Why can't I be positive and just preach all these glorious, wonderful, good things, all happy? Why do I have to go and preach on these bad things? Well, it's because those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why. You have got to make people aware that there are consequences that are terrible. I don't know how else to put it. And they're eternal. Those who practice these things must be warned. And if they don't take your warning, you've done what you can. You've done what you can. But you have to warn them. Now, here's something for you to think about. What are you teaching by the way you live your life and the words that you say? Things that you say and do every day. What are you teaching? Now remember, it's not enough to simply state the facts of the gospel and hope that people will see the error whenever it attacks them. That's not enough. According to the divine pattern, remember what I said, preaching like Jesus and the apostles, according to the divine pattern, we must preach against that which is false. Now I know that this puts a dent in the policies of some, the plan of some, to just preach a positive gospel all the time. Positive gospel. I actually had preachers tell me, well, you know, people are smart. And if you tell them what to do and it's right, then they'll figure out what's wrong. I got news for you. I've been around the block, and I know that isn't true. Some of them can't figure it out when you tell them what's wrong. They go ahead and do it anyway. But you need to warn them. You need to warn them. I like the computer programs that tell you how to get from point A to point B. But I think sometimes that they're not as smart as I am. I think if I went this other way, I could make better time. But you know, these programs are made to warn you. There's a traffic hazard. There's an accident. There's a road closure, i.e., you know, flooding and so forth, you know. And if you go this way, which seems out of the way, you'll get there in a prescribed amount of time. Now, I could just say, well, I don't want to hear all that negativity. Just tell me the good part about where to go, what the road, you know, just tell me the road, and I'll go that way. And I'd get in all kinds of trouble. But you know what? Smart people will take those negatives and say, oh, wow, don't want to go there. So we'll go this way. And they get to where they're going in much better time. I'm saying that. It comes to mind to me because Dylan got rerouted on his trip down to Drew's. Don't ask me why he had to go out to the desert and across the other side of the mountain and then back down again. But he had to. And he made good time going that way. But there were problems in his normal route that he goes through Pasadena and Glendale and that area that were going to cause him to be delayed significantly. We have got to be warned and take the warnings. Whenever I hear the words, it's abstain from fleshly lusts, I need to be cautious of that. Cautious. Because I know they war against my soul. And I don't want to take a chance with it. We are of necessity in our lifetime to live a life of service to God. Why? Because He's the one that's going to save us when it's all said and done. That's it. It's not going to be dependent upon how nice a car you have, how much money you have, or who you know, or who you drive around with, or who you hang out with. It's not going to depend on those things. It's going to depend on whether or not your life is in accordance with God's will. And if it's not, and what you say and what you do each day doesn't convey that, then you will find yourself in poor shape in the end. Not enough just to simply state the facts of the gospel and hope they'll see the error, but according to the divine pattern, preach against false doctrines.